Let's open in God's Word. We started last week looking at Exodus chapter 1. We return to Exodus chapter 1, like I said. Last week we had the close-up. Now we're going to pull those cameras out, and we're going to have a little bit of a broad, wide-angled lens view of Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to the people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, great fear. And they worked them ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive." And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Well, folks, when we were up in Pretoria recently as a family, we went to a picnic resort at a place called Inkwe, just outside Pretoria. It's a place that's well known for its rock pool, and in particular for this rather imposing 8-meter jump into the rock pool. Of course, when we as a family arrived, Big Mouth McKee, no prizes for who that is, decided to lead the boys. In fact, I was at the back, but "Come on, boys, let's go to the top of that cliff. We're going to jump." And, of course, there's Daniel, there's James, there's myself. And Daniel takes 1-2 steps, and he jumps into the rock pool. And James, he takes 1-2 step into the rock pool. And there comes Big Mouth McKee, 1-2 step, and then stop. The boys below look up, and I say, "It's far down there. It's far." And they just whisper, or not whisper, they shout out their encouragement. "Come on, Dad. Your momentum will take you way beyond those rocks. You've got nothing to fear. Don't worry." And you know what happens at a resort like that when someone starts to hesitate? All the people who are having picnic at the site, they all come, and they come to the sides, and they sort of shout words of encouragement, you know. as if that's going to make things any easier for me. The question is, was I fearful? The answer is, you bet. You bet. That was far. It really doesn't look at, that is far. So my next question is, why did I not let that fear motivate me to turn around and with my tail between my legs just walk back and go sit down rather sheepishly next to Sue? Why not? Why didn't I let that fear tell me to do that? It was a logical thing to do. Well, the simple answer, the honest answer, is because there was another fear at work that day. I was thinking to myself as I stood at the bottom thinking, you know what, every instinct tells me go and sit down. But then there's something else that was working within me saying, can you imagine what James and Daniel are going to be saying the rest of the holiday? They're going to tell me the whole holiday, Dad, you're just getting old in the tooth. You just, old man, you just can't cut it any longer. You can't run with us any longer. And so what happens next is it took me a long time, but eventually I plucked up the courage and I jumped. And in fact, I jumped again, this time with Daniel. I've got a video of it just to prove to you that here it is. Here we go. Fear conquering fear, folks. Here it goes. Thanks, Andrew. We got it. There we go. The slight person on the left is me. There we go. Fear, you see, fear conquering fear. Thanks, Andrew. Bring it back. Now, folks, our text this morning is telling you something very, very similar. As I read the text, I emphasized the word that occurs again and again and again. Notice verse 12, Pharaoh and his people were fearful. They dreaded the Israelites. There was a fear at work in Egypt. In verse 17 and again in verse 21, the midwives had a different kind of fear. And the lesson you learn is we fight fear with fear. That's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn two things this morning. The first thing we're going to learn is that there is a fear that mutilates. And secondly, there is a fear that motivates. That's what we're going to look at. Simple. Firstly, there is a fear that mutilates. In verse 7, look at it. There we see that God's promised blessing to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is being fulfilled. And that blessing is babies. Lots of babies. We're having lots of babies in the church at the moment. This population explosion in Egypt started to unsettle Pharaoh. Look at verse 8 to verse 14. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Notice there, what God sees as a blessing, babies, lots of them, Pharaoh and the Egyptians see as a curse. And Pharaoh thinks the solution is simple. The solution to this population explosion is just stop babies being conceived. That's what we do. So how do we go about doing that? Simple. Let's devise a plan that we can work these Hebrews so ruthlessly during the daytime that they come home at night and they are just so exhausted that they can think of nothing else other than sleep. That way we will stop babies been conceived. I will let you to figure that one out yourself. But his plan backfired. Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and they spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread, fear the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. Now Pharaoh, he's not just a little bit unsettled any longer. Now this deep dread has descended. And that fear turns to genocide. In fact, it turns more particularly to infanticide. Notice what he says in verse 15. Verse 16. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." Now that's not the last time that the Jewish people faced mass extermination. It's not the last time in the Bible that they faced mass extermination. Think of the days of Esther. That's not the last time in history that they faced mass extermination. Think about the Spanish Inquisition. Think about the pogroms in Russia. Think about Hitler's final solution, where he tried to exterminate 6 million Jews by having them burnt in the gas chambers. However, as we look at this text, we have to acknowledge that there's also a modern day Holocaust that is also prompted by a fear that mutilates. And that is the Holocaust of abortion. The latest statistics that I have to hand would suggest that every year 42 million children are aborted. 42 million. That's 115,000 babies every single day. And I'm sure it's way more than that. That's just recorded figures. If you put that figure into context, 115,000, that is 38 9/11s every single day. And if you think about it, the emotion that lies at the root of most of the reasons that are given for abortion is fear. Fear. The fear that mutilates. Here are some of the most commonly given reasons, or here are some of the most common reasons given by women who opt for abortions. Let me give them to you. 75%, by the way, of ladies would say, "Having a baby will interfere with my career prospects. Better get rid of the baby." Others would say, "If I don't have an abortion, my partner will leave me." Fear. Or else they say, "I just don't want to be a single parent." Fear. Or else other ladies would say, I just don't want my parents or anyone else to know that I've had sex and I've got pregnant." Fear. Then, of course, when the girl's partner, the guy, hears about it, often he's the guy who pushes the lady very hard to get the abortion. And what's the reasoning that he uses? He will turn to her and say, "We can't afford this baby." Fear. "This baby will dramatically alter our lives." Fear. "We're too young." Fear. And if this girl just happens to pluck up the courage and tell her parents and her grandparents that she's pregnant, what happens then? Sometimes the parents and the grandparents become complicit in it, and they would say, "My dear, if you have this baby, what are you going to do with the rest of your education? The rest of your education's going to be imperiled. Rather have an abortion." Fear. Or else the parents might say, "My dear, I never liked that guy anyway. And it's obvious to your dad and I, or your mom and I, that you're going to break up, and then you're going to be on your own, and you're going to have to be a single parent." Fear, fear, fear. The fear that mutilates. Now, we're all familiar with what David says in Psalm 139, verse 13. Where he says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now just imagine for a minute, just imagine you're an artist, a great artist. Stephanie Best is here somewhere, I don't know where she is right now, but Stephanie Best is an artist. But just imagine you're a great artist and you're displaying all your art. You're having a, what do they call it, an exhibition, that's what they call it. And someone comes into your exhibition and goes up to your prize painting and takes that painting and pulls it out of the frame, takes a knife and defaces that painting, or cuts that painting up, and then goes, takes a can of spray paint and shakes it up and defaces all the other paintings on the walls, and then walks up to your pottery that you have so painstakingly created, and takes these works of art and picks them up and just hurls it to the ground and smashes it. How would you feel if you're the artist? You're gonna grab that person by the collar and you're gonna say, "Hang on a minute, that's my work that you are destroying. How dare you? How dare you do that?" Well, friends, that is what's so wrong with abortion. By 8 weeks, this child growing in her mother's womb, all the child's organs are already present. The brain is functioning. Her heart is already pumping. His liver is already making blood cells. Their kidneys are already cleaning out fluids at 8 weeks. And when doctors find that the optimum time to have an abortion is between 10 and 14 weeks, what are they doing? What are they doing? They're taking one of God's masterpieces and they are smashing it to the ground. And the divine artist has every right to say, "What are you doing? That's my masterpiece. How dare you?" There's no doubt, there is no doubt at all that from the moment of conception we have a human life. And that life must be protected. I mean, look at Luke chapter 2. We're coming up to the Christmas season. Here is Mary. She has just supernaturally conceived of the Holy Spirit. She goes and visits her aunt Elizabeth, who's now 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Luke 2 verse 44. What happens next? Mary comes in. She's only in the early stages of her pregnancy. Elizabeth says, "The child within me leapt, jumped in her womb because he recognized his Savior." Don't tell me that baby's not alive in a mother's womb. The scriptures tell us the moment that child is conceived, that child is human and alive. Now, I know that the most common argument that is put forward today by feminists in support of abortion is that a woman has the right to choose what to do with her body. That's what most feminists would have us believe. But is that true? Do we have the right to do whatever we want with our bodies? I mean, that's obviously false. I don't have the right to go For instance, I know Randy Alcorn, who's a very, very passionate pro-life speaker in America. He will often go and speak at universities, and there's a whole bunch of pro-choice people in the audience. And he starts off by shocking the audience. He starts off by saying, "I am pro-choice. That's why I believe every man has the right to rape any woman he chooses. After all, he has the right to do what he wants to with his own body." And he lets that sink in for a moment. And then he asks the audience, "Tell me what's wrong with my thinking. Where's the flaw in my thinking?" And of course, they can pick it up immediately. And they will immediately say to him, "Listen, listen. In using your freedom, your right to do what you want with your body, you actually end up violating the rights of another person, in this case, the woman's." And of course, Randy Alcorn can smile at that point and say, "Exactly." And in the same way, a woman's right to choose what to do with her body should not violate the rights of another innocent life. The two arguments flow naturally into the other. But back to Exodus 1. Have you ever wondered why Pharaoh targeted Israelite boys and not Israelite girls? I mean, the reasoning is given in verse 10. If war breaks out, the Israelites may join their enemies, fight with them. And of course, it's men that fight, right? So if we can kill all the men, we weaken any potential enemy in their designs against Egypt. And that's perfectly, perfectly right. However, he could just as easily have killed 75 to 80% of the girls. And the population growth would have been retarded in exactly the same way. So why does he choose Israelite boys? Why is that the angle of attack? The answer to that question, I believe, is that we have to see that behind Pharaoh's decree stands Satan. We have to understand that. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan sought to end God's eternal plan to redeem mankind. He sought to put a spanner in the works. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, there comes the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3, 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. He will crush your head. And you will strike his heel." And Satan knows this. He knows the prophecy. There's a guy, there's a boy going to be born who's going to crush my head. And I'm going to make sure that at every possible opportunity, I'm going to try and eliminate that potential boy, that seed, who can end up crushing my head. You see, if Satan had succeeded in what he was trying to do in Exodus chapter 1, if the Israelites had all been wiped out in Exodus 1, there would have been no King David. And there would have been no great King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no redemption. In Revelation 12, verse 4, we are given a picture of the dragon standing in front of a woman who was about to give birth to a son, so that the dragon could devour this son. And that child is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Revelation 12 and verse 5, we are told he's described as the one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That dragon is Satan. It's obvious. He was waiting even at the birth of Jesus Christ, seeking to destroy him. That is why whenever we come to Christmas time and we see this decree that Herod instituted to have all the boys under the age of 2 in and around Bethlehem annihilated. We have to see Satan. I want to crush the seed of this guy who's gonna crush my head. I want to eliminate him at all costs. So Satan hates babies. Every infant reminds him of Jesus Christ, and he rages murderously. Of course, Pharaoh's plan fails, as do all plans that oppose God's plan fail. But that's the first point we learn. There is a fear that mutilates. But secondly, there is this fear that motivates. Motivates. In verse 15 and verse 16, Pharaoh summons Shifra and Pua, the two Hebrew midwives, and he orders them to kill the little boys that were born. That's what it says in verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God. They didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. In verse 21, we are given another reminder. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So the question that we started with, how do you fight the fear of man? You fight the fear of man with a bigger fear, the fear of God. That's what these Hebrew midwives teach us this morning. Of course, these Hebrew midwives are hauled over the carpet. Verse 18, look at it. They're asked to explain why they had failed to carry out Pharaoh's orders. Verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, just stop there for a second. I know that there are some people, maybe you're one of them, you stop there and you scratch your head, and you say to yourself, hang on a minute, hang on, these midwives told a lie. Therefore, they sinned. They sinned in Exodus 1. They lied. That's a problem. But notice in the text, as you read the text, there is no hint at all that they did anything blameworthy. None whatsoever. On the contrary, these women are commended. They are praised for their actions. Verse 20. God says we are told that God was kind to the midwives. Not told. He says, you guys are sinners and we're going to judge you. God is kind to them. Verse 21, we read, God gave them families of their own. So what's going on? I know we scratch our heads. These midwives are telling a lie. This is a problem. They sinned. How do we resolve that? Well, I know theologians down through the ages have sought to distinguish between three kinds of lies. Three kinds. The first kind, which is like 97% of all lies, is what they would call the malicious lie. That lie is meant to serve yourself and to harm another. For instance, give me an example of it. Abraham. Here's Abraham. There's a drought in the promised land, and so he decides to take his flocks and his family and go down to the Negev. Problem in the Negev. The leader, Ahimelech, he and his men would see that Abraham's wife, Sarah, is a beautiful lady, and Abraham is scared. They will bump me off to marry my wife. And so what does he say? He says to Sarah, listen, when we get down there, you must tell the leaders that you're not my wife. You're my sister. And then I'll be treated well for your sake. Now that's a malicious lie, because he was serving himself. In fact, he was putting his own wife, her life, in danger. I mean, that's despicable. And Isaac, a couple of chapters later, follows in his own father's footsteps and does exactly the same with Rebecca. Malicious lies. They serve yourself and they are meant to hurt another. That's always wrong. So 99% of all our lies are malicious lies. Let's be honest. There's a second category theologians like to use, this category, what they call the jocular lie. I mean, there's lots of stalk parties in the church at the moment. And so what's the idea behind a stalk party? You want to get a lady to get to the venue without suspecting that there's a stalk party. And all kinds of deception is involved in trying to accomplish that end. Is that wrong? No, not wrong. That's a second category. Third category is the controversial lie. That's the lie of necessity. In other words, in order to obey the great commandment to love our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, in order to obey that commandment, we may, on very rare occasions, be put in a situation like Shifra and Pua, where we can either lie and keep the spirit of the great commandment, or we can end up committing infanticide. Which is worse? I mean, for instance, I'll give you an example. Corrie ten Boom, Second World War. Here she is, her dad and her mother and herself. They're secreting Jews in their home. There's a nice secret room built. No one knows anything about it. The Germans come into the room. Are you hiding any Jews in this house? What must they say? If they say yes, and they open the secret room and say, there they are, they end up breaking the great commandment. And so they lie. Is that wrong? No, it's not. Just like Shifra and Pua, either we lie to Pharaoh or we commit infanticide. Which is worse? A couple of chapters later, Joshua 2, there's Rahab. The Israelite spies come into Jericho. She puts them in her house. The authorities come looking for them. What must she do? Hand them over to the authorities? You know what's going to happen. Or does she help the spies escape and engage in some kind of deceit in the process? And so these midwives were not sinning in misleading Pharaoh. It's not a malicious lie. It's a controversial one, because the alternative is horrendous. But the focus of the text, we must get back to verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what Pharaoh said. Verse 17, we repeat that. The midwives feared God. Now, folks, we all fear something. You fear something. I fear something. Some of you may fear being alone. Some of you may fear being unpopular. Some of you may fear getting sick or losing a loved one. Some of you may fear strangers. Some of you may fear crowds. Some of you may even fear spiders. Some of you may fear death itself. Some of you may fear the unknown. We all fear something. And the smartest way to handle fear is to fight it with a bigger fear. That's the fear of God. The question is, do you live your life as though God exists and that he is to be feared? The midwives did. The midwives did. They feared God. No, we could put it another way. They loved God. They loved God. There's a wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that reads this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. There's a painting. I've got it for you. You probably won't see it too well, but anyway. There's a painting it's an oil painting in the 19th century by an artist called Max Gabriel. It's called The Last Token. It's of a young Christian lady, a Christian martyr, being thrown into the arena at Rome to be eaten by the wild animals. And you can see on the side, here is the wall of the amphitheater. There's the wall. And at the side of the wall is the grate, the iron grate that's opened. And in that grate, you can see this tiger that is starting to come out of his den. That tiger is enraged. He's mad as a snake because I've been kept captive in that den, and I've been starved. And you can see, if you could see this painting, you would see his eyes there. There's like bloodlust in that glaring eyeball. Now, even though this girl is only just a few feet away from that tiger, and she's just a few feet away from certain death, she seems oblivious to it. It doesn't concern her. Notice her eyes. There's no fear in those eyes at all. Why? Why? Because the artist has very skillfully painted a white rose at the bottom, the last token. That's why it's called the last token. Obviously, that white rose has been thrown into the arena, perhaps by this young girl's husband, perhaps by this young girl's betrothed, perhaps by her parents, by friends, who knows? Who knows? And now she's eagerly looking up to look at the benches above her, to catch sight of her loved one. That's what she's doing. And in that moment of looking up, there's no fear of beasts. There's no fear of the bloody sand beneath. There's no fear of the jeering mob. There's only a white rose and love triumphant, the perfect love that drives out fear. You see, not only did Shifra and Pua fear, not only did their fear of God drive out the fear of man, but Moses' parents, we'll go on to see next week, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Why not? Because they feared God. You fight fear with fear. Now Shifra and Pua could have feared a number of things. A number of things. They could have feared for their families. Listen, Pua, if we don't listen to what Pharaoh has asked us to do, we've got families at home. He might kill our families. Pua might have turned to Shifra and said, Shifra, you know what, Shifra? I don't like what we've been asked to do, but you know, we have to be good citizens. We have to do as we are told. And who knows, maybe Shifra, if we kill just a few kids, just a few, Pharaoh might see the population decreasing. And maybe he will be kindly disposed towards us, and our slave masters will treat us a little bit more kindly, and things will go easier for the majority of our people. And Shifra might have turned to Pua and says, you know what, Pua, at the end of the day, they're just babies. They're just blobs of tissue at the end of the day. They're not worth very much. They could have said that, but they didn't. Because fear of Pharaoh was driven out by a bigger fear, the fear of God. It was true for them. It must be true for us. As I close, the recent statistics from America, David Platt, he's got a book at the back of the church. The Hashiks have got it there. Not this book. But in this book called Counterculture, he highlights the recent statistics from America. When it comes back to abortion, he says that one-third of all American women have either had an abortion or will have an abortion. One-third. Now, in South Africa, I don't think our stats are that horrendous yet. But perhaps statistics, if they are anything, means that maybe there is someone in this building this morning whose lives or a life of a loved one has been touched by abortion. Perhaps you as a parent or as a grandparent have encouraged one of your family members to have an abortion. Or perhaps there are others here in this building who could have done something to help someone, and we've done nothing about it. Folks, we need to remember this morning as I close that God is not only the judge of sin, but he's also the savior of sinners. And that puts us all into that category. Our hope, the only hope that we have this morning, is found in the life of the very one whom Satan was seeking to eradicate in Exodus chapter 1 by eliminating all the Israelites. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, we are given a very precious promise that if anyone claims to be without sin, he deceives himself. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. So come to Jesus. In Psalm 103:11, we are told, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So come to Jesus. In Micah chapter 7 verse 18 and 19, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgiveness and forgives the transgression of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." So come to Jesus. Because the only reason why God can hurl your sin into the depths of the sea is because that sin has been dealt with in another at the cross on your behalf. So come to Jesus. Come to your Savior this morning. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray that this morning's message would not just be an academic exercise in which we go away repeating to ourselves that we fight fear with fear. But I pray, O God, it would be something that we would be able to internalize into our lives this week, that tomorrow we face a fear. On Tuesday, a different fear. Wednesday will be a different fear altogether. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to understand that the only way to handle fear is to fight it with a bigger fear, the fear of God. Help us to do that, we pray. And in so doing, live lives that are honoring and pleasing in your sight and a great witness to the world around. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. The Lord bless.